Lord, may we love the truth. May we dig in the Scriptures and find our convictions deepening or changing if they need to. But Lord, may the preponderance of weight, may the fullness of the text, not just the isolated text, allow us to know how to come to an understanding. And when we find those texts which seem to contradict, Lord, may we let the prayerful weight of evidence as we lay text out side by side, may we let the context show us what truth really is. And so I pray, Lord, may we lift up the name of Your Father, and may the glory of who He is be the joy of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Tonight, A Thief in the Night. Get my new clicker out here. Now, I'm going to start tonight. Tonight's topic is on the Second Coming. And I'm going to give you a little primer in the mainline apocalyptic thinking that's out there. It's called dispensationalism. Now, in dispensationalism, you could probably tell by taking the roots that this line of theology believes in different eras of the church. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, by and large, there's nothing wrong. We believe when we study the seven churches of Revelation that not only were they having those different experiences in Asia Minor, but they also represent the experience of God's churches through the years. But there is a serious problem with dispensationalism. I want you to understand it so you can know why you disagree with some of the people who think differently. So there's this dispensational theologies. What they believe is that there are two peoples of God with two very different destinies. Now, when I say that, what they believe is that Israel has a destiny and the church has a destiny. It does seem to contradict the basic flow of salvation history, where Paul takes the Jewish nation that rejected the author of the covenant and the blood of the Lamb of the covenant. What Paul does is he says that the relationship God has with Israel has changed, and the experience is now with those who choose to believe the promises and the fulfillment that came through Christ. And in Paul's mind, there is no break. What happens now is that all, whether they come from a Abrahamic lineage or whether they are Gentiles, they are all grafted into the same tree. And by the way, this is the way it was supposed to work in the Old Testament. Isaiah says, my house is to be a house of prayer for how many people? All people. You seem to be familiar with that text. It was the nature of the Jewish nation to lighten the world with the glory of God. What happened when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon was supposed to be the beginning of a glorious future of what God, as the sovereign of the nation, could achieve. So, dispensational theology believes that the promises to Israel are absolutely going to happen no matter what, no matter if they break the covenant with God or not. It's a very literalistic reading of the Scriptures. They see a fundamental distinction between law and grace. They are not related. Now listen, I took you on a journey not many nights into this series where we saw in Revelation chapter 14 that the three angels, these preachers at the end of time, are preaching the everlasting gospel. I showed you that the word for everlasting is translated, and properly so, the word eternal. And what we did was we backed our way through the Bible and we got all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we found out that if Eve would have listened to God and stayed inside His law, that would have been good news. The truth of the matter is the gospel is not God's band-aid on the sin problem. The gospel is who God is, who has bridged the gap between our rebellion and the rehabilitation, the rebirth of humans that would turn to Him, their forgiveness, their renewal, their restoration. The gospel of God is who He is. And law and grace are not distinctly different. For the sinner, the law is a problem because the heart is perpetually set on doing evil. But once Jesus comes in, the promises are out of the Old Testament that He'll write His law on our hearts. He will give us a new birth. The promises from the book of Peter are that we can become recipients of the exceeding precious promises, whereby we may become recipients of the divine nature. What God does is He remakes our heart. We are reborn. Jesus is called in the book of Romans the new Adam. He is the new father of the faithful. And when we are children of this new Adam, Jesus Christ, we begin the journey that will take us all the way to heaven. Law and grace are both dynamics of the holy, beautiful character of God. Grace is provided to the sinner that he might come back underneath the legitimate rulership of God's government, which is lawful. There's nothing wrong with not killing. There's nothing wrong with not stealing. As a matter of fact, let's put it in the positive. It would be wonderful to live in a society where people don't kill. By the way, we're 100 miles from what used to be called the murder capital of the world, Chicago. But I just saw recently that Memphis outstrips us almost 2-1. God's law is grace unless your heart is bent on rebellion. God's law is protection from Lucifer. It's protection from the sins of selfishness and the disease of self-prominence and pride. Law and grace, according to the Old Testament, are both attributes of God's holy character. And when Jesus died on the cross, He took hold of the law which could not change, which is why He came, and He paid the price of the law that could not change, and it was that grace coming together, brought to the heart of God, that bridged the gap for the sinner. And we now have glorious hope in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Dispensational theology teaches that the New Testament church was not foreseen in God's plan. I find that hard to imagine. It teaches a distinction between the rapture and the second coming, and here is tonight's topic. Now, I'm holding in my hands right now a book written by Mark Hitchcock. He is a dispensational minister, and I used this book a little bit in a recent series I did called The Fall and the Call, about the second angel's message. And I'm on page 23, and he makes a very interesting statement, which I'm going to read to you. He says, remember, no specific signs will precede the rapture. It is a signless event, as far as we know, and could occur at any moment. This is a direct contradiction with what Amos says, where he says, surely the Lord God will do how much? Nothing, without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets. When it comes to salvation history, God does not intend that there be surprises. Now, we know we can be surprised if we read into the Bible what we want to see. But the fact of the matter is, dispensational theology has one really large challenge on its hands. And that is that it considers the 70th week of Daniel 7, which I'm about to review with you, something that should be pulled out and taken all the way down with any time marker in the Scriptures. And it's floating out there to happen after the secret rapture. That 70th year, according to dispensational ministers, is a year Jesus shows up, He raptures the saved and resurrects the dead. During that 7-year period, the Jewish nation is converted and works as evangelists on the face of the planet. And at the end of that 7 years, God's kingdom comes down and Jesus has a temporal reign, which means He reigns on planet Earth in Jerusalem. That's what's taught. There are some serious challenges. These tenets are supposedly derived from the dispensationalist insistent on consistent literalism. What does that mean? That means a promise to Israel is a promise to Israel, can't be changed no matter what Israel decides. But all of God's promises are conditional. If Israel does not want to be God's bride and won't comply with the keeping of the covenant, if they won't receive the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, then it changes the way the relationship is between God and the promises He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises are still true, but God may have to go around His covenant people, and He may have to go around His church at times as well. Especially in the literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel. Now, what's a hermeneutic? A hermeneutic's a rule of interpretation. What's our hermeneutic? Line upon line, precept upon precept, the Scriptures will interpret themselves. We want to understand where the 70th week is and what it does. We'll go to the Bible. We'll let the Bible explain itself. Wait a second here. So they describe, depending on who you want to get a summary from, they describe different dispensations. One from Genesis in the beginning to Abraham. Then you have Israel from Abraham's call to Pentecost. Then you have the New Testament church. And there are two more according to this summary. Then there is the missionary tribulations of Israel, a yet future 7-year period. And finally, you have in this summary 5, the fifth one, a 1,000-year millennial kingdom that has yet to come but soon will. Now, I want to go back over that 2,300-day prophecy. Unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, Daniel 8, 13 and 14 says, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We saw that the cleansing of the sanctuary was a Jewish understanding, Yom Hadin, the day of judgment. The cleansing of the sanctuary happened on the Day of Atonement. All of those sins brought to God. God who's not responsible, but who will pay the price. Jesus the Lamb in the outer courtyard, slain as the Lamb of God on a cross. Jesus the Most High Priest, who was our mediator ascending to heaven, who through the incense of His perfect sacrifice, the sweetness of who Jesus is, our prayers mingle with His and come up over the veil that separates the holy from the most holy place, right into the presence of God. And then finally, Jesus, our advocate, our vindicator, our judge, who shows the whole universe. Come, wouldn't this be wonderful? Jesus says if we confess Him, He'll confess us. Wouldn't it be wonderful to think that Jesus says, come here, I want to show you my servant. And He says, Bill. I want to show you what He's allowed me to do in His life. I want to show you how He's not only redeemable, but He's been redeemed. And how I am going to bring Him home. Wouldn't it be fantastic for Jesus to call us His friend, like He called Abraham His friend? This is the glory of this story. Jesus died for us. Jesus mediates for us. Jesus judges if our lives are hid in Christ. He judges for us and He vindicates His Father's name. Now there were 70 weeks of years, 490 years, that were cut off in regards to God's people. God said, I'm for 500, almost 500 more years, I'm going to attempt to make this relationship I have with Israel work. Now Israel is a word that means he wrestled with God and overcame in reference to Jacob's night of wrestling. We saw that there were 69 weeks before the Messiah would come, which would take us from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in AD 457 up to AD 27. That's when Jesus was baptized. Messiah the Prince means the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit comes down on Him and Jesus moves forward into His ministry. So when we look at these 2,300 years, 70 weeks or 490 years are cut off specifically from the larger period that leads us all the way down to the middle of the 19th century in which Jesus began a very special work of throwing open all of the data banks of heaven for all the intelligent agencies of the universe to look at. When He's done, the hour of probation will be closed and Jesus will come. But I want to look at that 70th week. This is where the dispensational brothers and sisters disagree distinctly with the focus of the week. The focus of the 70th week is the coming of Jesus to confirm the covenant. And so after these 483 years, Jesus appears. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is the beginning. Jesus' baptism is the beginning of the seventh of the last 7 years. He ministers for 3.5 years. In the middle, the Bible says, He shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Jesus is the end of animal sacrifices, which were only symbols to show a substitute for sinful man. And finally, Jesus gives a commission to His apostles to minister in the locale of Jerusalem and Judea, which they do for another 3.5 years. The whole point is Jesus is trying to reach His bride. He tells stories about the vineyard keeper who sent his servants representing the prophets to collect their dues. They beat them. They stoned them. They killed them. Finally, Jesus says in His parable of the vineyard, He says, the owner says, I'll send my son. And they say, this is the owner's son. Let's destroy him and the vineyard will be ours. Unfortunately, the hatred of the leadership in Israel was such that they would rather take the life of Jesus than face the sin that was in their life revealed by His spotless purity. And finally, when Stephen stood up before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts and declared that nothing had changed about the human experience of their relationship to God, and he called them stiff-necked and stubborn, taking the lives of the prophets, they took his too. And at that point in time, God moved forward, not leaving behind the Jewish believers, but changing his relationship so that his covenant community would now include as many of the Jewish faith as would choose to believe. But no longer constricted by the dynamics of their inability or unwillingness to see they needed a Savior from sin as well. The church in the wilderness was comprised primarily of descendants of Abraham. But when you look at the lineage of Jesus, you see that Israel was not all the descendants of Abraham. We have Rahab, the prostitute. We look down through the list and we see others. When we examine those who came out of Egypt, we know there were others that were not of the literal descent of Abraham that made the journey with them. When we look at Uriah, who was in the fighting forces of David, we know he was a Hittite. There were many in the world of what I'll call the glory days of Jewish life. There were many who became proselytes or converts to Judaism. Paul will go so far to say is that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one what? Inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart. It's a statement of faith. It's not so much a mark on the body. This reality has been in place from the beginning of time. That it is a living submission and a loving relationship with Jesus that constitutes a special communion. And this is why Abraham was chosen. So, when MacArthur left the Philippines, as he was being driven off the island, leaving lots of insecurity behind, what did he say? I will what? I will return. And he did, and it made all the difference. Jesus came here, sowed the seeds of truth, planted the knowledge of His kingdom in the hearts of many, and He said, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Paul writes in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, we are looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus. It's at that moment that the dead will hear the voice of Jesus and come to life. It's at that moment that our immortality will be given to us. It is and remains the hope of all those that believe Jesus came the first time. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there's the rub. Let's just be honest. We're living in an age when the Christian church doesn't say anything. Well, not much is wrong. The Christian church is barely a knockoff different from the world. And I want to tell you where it's the most prevalent. It's the most prevalent in the lives of the young. But if we have anything to learn from the book of Daniel, which is the Old Testament apocalypse, we know that the stories are there to show what the lifestyles of those awaiting the appearing of Jesus will look like. It's a book for the time of the end. That's what chapter 12 says. It's not a good storybook where Daniel's in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace. Or they're all in trouble because nobody can remember the king's dream. It's a story of the lifestyles and the prophecies just for the end of time. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Somebody's got to define it. The scriptures do. We need godly moms and dads. We need godly grandpas and grandmas. We need godly teachers. We need godly preachers. People that can live the joy of Jesus and still articulate what is right and wrong. Because I want to tell you what the devil's doing is he is sowing the seeds of an appetite for sin that cannot be rehabilitated. They can only be rehabilitated, our perverted appetites, when we turn them over to Jesus. When we acknowledge that they're wrong. When we admit to idols of the mind or habits of the life. This is the only way, but praise God and hallelujah, Jesus is able. And we can walk a life of simplicity denying ungodly lust. That we should live soberly. It's one big party going on. The more money you can make, the more opportunities you can get, and righteously. and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is going to be a day in which Jesus is going to appear. The question is, will He appear with no signs and no advance warning and sneak off as a final evidence just before He comes back 7 years later? Or does Jesus do what He did when He came the first time? Does He give all the evidence that can be given? Does He give a forerunner with a message? I believe He does. It's in Revelation chapter 14. Three angels preaching the everlasting gospel. An Elijah message. They wondered when Jesus was on the earth if He was Elijah. Jesus said, look, Elijah has come already. Who was He referring to? He's referring to John the who? The Baptist. There is an Elijah message before the great and terrible day of the Lord, according to Malachi. And there will be a people that will rise up with the same message, and the message will be repent. No more tornadoes, poverty, violence, trauma. This is probably one of the most heartbreaking ones. I heard one of my associates here, Pastor Bruce, who's our host for the meetings. He listed five things that will make for a good marriage. You know what the first one on the list was? A converted spouse. It's easy to fight. It's easy to be selfish. You want to give your children a secure and beautiful environment? Go to Jesus every day. Pick up the cross. Let Him give you the power to crucify afresh yourself so that you can walk in the path of newness of life with Him. No more death. God will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And it's going to be a very real experience to be with Jesus in His kingdom. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour that Jesus is coming. And when we began this series, I started with a message entitled Revelation for a Postmodern World. We went over the signs. They're multiplying. They're intensifying, just like the pangs of delivery for a pregnant woman. But the Bible does tell us, and the Bible does give evidence, and just like there are over 300 indications about the first coming of Jesus, there are multiple indications about His coming back. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. They were marrying and giving in marriage, etc., etc. It was a great hedonistic, that is a selfishly indulgent party going on the face of the planet. The sad thing is even though it took 120 years to build the boat, and then by an unseen hand, the animals came two by two and seven by seven. Yes, the clean animals went into the boat by sevens. People missed that. Even though people stood watching these animals come invisibly herded, as it were, into the boat, nobody but Noah's three boys, his wife, and his three daughters-in-law got on it. This is how powerful our denial to our own sinfulness can be. But the scriptures are speaking of the signs. You know, the average American has four Bibles in their home. And my guess is that most of the time they remain closed, which will do nothing to give you true life in this age. And if ever we've seen that the way of selfish indulgence doesn't work, it's now. Marriage is falling to pieces. Sullen, unhappy children. Meaningless pursuits for more. And what's left at the end of the day? Still unanswered questions about why am I here, where am I going, and what does my life mean? But Jesus answers those questions. When Jesus was taken up from heaven, He stood there, 120 people watching. He was seen by 500 people between the time of His resurrection and His ascension. They watched as they were taken up. Two angels appeared, and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen taken up will so come in like manner as you saw Him go." Now, let's be very simple. If you're standing there watching Him leave and He can be seen, there is something about what's going to happen the next time that there was nothing secretive about what was going on here. More could have been there if they wanted. But people are watching Him leave. Two angels taking Him away. The Bible says He's coming with His friends. He's emptying heaven. All of the angels will be with Him, 10,000s times 10,000s. And when He appears, it will be visible, just as it was when He left. Behold, He is coming with clouds and every eye will see Him. This just happens to be the motto of Unlock Revelation. Every eye will see Him. Now the truth of the matter is that we will either see Him with joy or we will see Him with despair. So the coming of Jesus will be visible. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For as the lightning shines, comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now listen, Jesus came the first time very humbly, although prophetically identified, and there were evidences that all could have known if they cared to. When wise men from the east show up in your town and they say, "Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" When the shepherds come from off the hillsides and they're saying, "Look, we just had the most fantastic thing happen to us." They were singing, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill to men." What vested interest do they have in being called radical, wild-eyed, crazy lunatics? They made their way into Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna in the temple. Old people, obviously godly people. He takes them up in His arms and He says, "I can die now since I've held Him in my hands." Anna comes along and says she's seen the salvation of Israel. This coming of Jesus in the beginning was something they weren't looking for because they read into the Scriptures what they wanted to see. He was a suffering servant. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus came to show that He was that the heart of heaven was more humble than anything Lucifer had ever suggested. But when He comes back, having already suffered, when He comes back, already been humiliated, He will come back with the visible audience and evidence of nature itself. The lightning will flash and nobody will miss it. The Scriptures are quite clear on this. It will be literal. It will be visible. It will be audible. The trump of God will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. With the shout of the archangel, the world will convulse. The graves of the righteous dead will be thrown open and Jesus will appear riding on the clouds. He has no reason whatsoever to appear secretively with no prophetic mile markers, and it contradicts the clear word of Scripture that in salvation history, Jesus doesn't want to catch anybody by surprise. He would rather that we would examine the evidence, turn to life, and live. Our God shall come, and He shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. Literal, visible, audible, glorious. This is the storyline. But we know that many false Christs will arise and they will show great wonders and deceive, if possible, even the very elect. I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, He's in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, He's in the inner rooms," do not believe it. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus is saying. What's His point? You're not going to be able to miss it. If somebody suggests to you you're missing it, then they don't understand it. And Jesus also knows that one of Satan's last masquerades is going to be appearing as Jesus Himself. If you think you missed it, you didn't miss it. Jesus said it won't be missable. The fact of the matter is, where Jesus came as the suffering servant and the humiliated lamb, rejected by His own because they love darkness instead of light, Jesus is coming back for a different role. He's not coming back to suffer and fulfill the role in the outer court. He's not coming back to be mediator. He's coming back to be judge, and He comes with His reward, the Scriptures say, and nobody's going to miss it. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, this is where the dispensationalists grab on. And we're going to look at these texts. But I want you to focus in on what the text is saying. The text is not contradicting what we've already seen, that it will be literal, it will be visible, it will be audible, it will be glorious. What the text is saying is what's going to surprise people. Let me try out this fancy new clicker. Is this. the hour. In other words, the blindness of the human race indulging in the privileges and blessings of increased knowledge and efficiency and wealth will be so caught up in what they're doing, just like in the days of Noah, that the surprise is not that Jesus is going to sneak in and sneak out. The surprise is going to be He's going to show up when nobody's counting on it. It's not the method of Jesus coming that's like a thief. It is the timing. It is the surprise. But God says, the Scriptures say, we're not to be caught off by surprise because we're paying attention. We're living soberly. We're reading the Bible. We're studying the signs. It's not a thief. Jesus does not come with timing of surprise for those who are waiting for Him. It's exactly the opposite. For those that are waiting for Him, they are anticipating deliverance because the world's getting worse and worse. And Jesus said, don't worry, hang on. I said I'd come, I'll come. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Yes, the timing is a surprise. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away with a great noise. Now there we got it. The surprise is the timing, but the appearing is glorious, audible, visible. This Scripture especially captures the idea of surprise timing and all the other aspects that we talked about. The heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So this dynamic of Jesus appearing as a surprise is where the thief shows up. But let's keep pressing in, because I want to make sure when we're all done, we can go away with a real confidence. There is no secret rapture. Friends, that's what I'm after tonight. And if you follow the dispensational line of thinking, which doesn't know what to do with that 70th week, I want to tell you, it is a great travesty to take the 70th week, which points to the salvation of the human race on the cross. That 70th week of the 490 weeks is a prophecy of Jesus coming to save us from sin, to suffer and to die. To take that week and suggest that's not what it points to, to heist it and hoist it out of the context of the longest prophecy in the Bible, to let it float out there in the future with no beginning point, after it starts, they say, you'll know, is a great travesty to the intent of Scripture. Jesus wants us to know when He's coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but like a woman getting ready to have a baby, it's not too hard to tell. Deliverance or delivery isn't too far off. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be coming the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, their focus was a total ignoring of the preaching of Noah. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, I want us to really stop and think about this. When we stop and we look at what happened on the day of the flood, it's important for us to remember that those that were taken away by the waters died and those that were left were on the boat. When we think about Jesus coming, the idea of not going back with Him, the truth of the matter is Jesus is coming to redeem His people. And what happened in the flood is that those that were in that experience and not in a redeemable situation found themselves without salvation. Jesus showing us here that it's the party that's going on that's distracting the people from being ready to receive salvation. So the idea that one is lifted out of the experience of the earth and the other is left behind goes completely against the overall statements of almost every other statement of Scripture. The idea that Jesus will slip in secretly and slip out is a suggestion that somehow prophecy is out there for man's interpretation, floating on a sea of experiences. And what's worse is that it leaves the idea that you get a second chance. This is the deadly dynamic of the secret rapture. It's the idea that when you see those godly people in your life gone, and I suspect when you see those tombs laid open, you know you've got 7 years to get it right or else. It plays into the hands of an arbitrary God who requires you to do something a certain way without really entering into a relationship. It's built more around the power of God to punish you than it is about the beauty of an invitation to a relationship. That ark floated on the water for a long time, and it represents this experience. Now, I'm almost done, and I want to take us on one last journey. Those 490 years represent the coming of Jesus. That seventh week is not something that's floating out at the end of time. The Scriptures anchor it as the beginning of the 2300 days. And that 70th week refers to the ministry of Jesus. Now, in the Bible, there's some interesting things that are said. But there's one thing the Bible doesn't say. In the dispensational theory of the end time events, all of God's people skip the tough stuff. And perhaps this is where dispensationalism gets its real traction. God's people are whisked out of the world, and that's when the plagues hit. If we go back and we look at the templates in Scripture, what we see is that Israel was in the midst of the experience of hardship and trauma as the plagues were falling on Egypt. The first three plagues actually fell on everybody. The last seven plagues, when they were in Egypt, fell only on the Egyptians. But God's people have never been given a quick ticket out of trauma. They've been promised the presence of Jesus in the midst of it. Now let's go back to the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They represent how God's people are going to live at the end of time. That book is for the time of the end. Those are people living the lifestyles of the end. They were not exempted from going into the fiery furnace, but Jesus went in there with them and God was glorified. Amen? And how about Daniel in the lion's den? He's an old man. You'd think the Persians would have some semblance of mercy. But no, he's praying to his father. You see, the lifestyle of the remnant is such that they will not surrender their relationship to God. Nothing matters more than the joy of Jesus in their hearts. And so he will pray, even though he knows the new law is in place, and they will quickly run to the king, and the king will languish all day long trying to figure out how to save him, but he can't. And during the night hours, he doesn't want any food, he doesn't want any music. All he can think about is his friend Daniel, who's in the lion's den. But I want to tell you something. God goes with his people into the trouble, and he is glorified by his presence with them, and they come out with a testimony. And that's going to be the testimony of God's people. They weren't exempted from suffering. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was the son of suffering, and we share in his sufferings, but his presence with us bonds us in a way that nobody else in all the universe will understand. And those 144,000 are going to sing a special song. They go through a special experience. They live to see Jesus come, and it is a traumatic moment. Not because they were exempted from the seven last plagues, but because they made a journey while they were falling on the earth. And God was providing for them in the midst of the trouble. When this experience of Jesus ministering on our behalf is over, the day of probation and the door of probation, like the door on the ark, will close. He who is unjust will be unjust still. And he who is filthy will be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. When that pronouncement is made in heaven, the door of mercy has closed. That's why there is a third angel's message that says, don't receive the mark of the beast. Because if you do, you're going to drink the wrath of God poured out without mixture. Jesus experienced that wrath on the cross. Jesus doesn't want anybody to have to experience it without the love of God making provision to save the sinner from the destructive nature of sin. But when it comes to the end, when the door of mercy is closed, when the pronouncement of grace is over, then Jesus comes. And everybody's going to know it. And it's going to have two distinctly different experiences. Some are going to say, lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him. And some are going to say, I wish this building would fall over on me. Now I'm going to end right here. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. Now, notice what chapter we're in Matthew. In chapter 8, he heals a leper. And Matthew takes us through a cadre of miracles that Jesus does. By the time you get to chapter 12, it's pretty hard to believe that there isn't something very unique about Jesus. But the teachers of the law in that day say, Jesus, give us a sign. Now, why am I ending on this note? Jesus said there'll be no sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. I've already mentioned Cleopas on the road to Emmaus several times. Jesus did not razzle and dazzle people with His miraculous power. Instead, Jesus relied on the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to speak to a sinner and let them know there was a Savior if they cared to acknowledge that such a need existed. The secret rapture is no less than a carefully crafted doctrine of evil to suggest to a dying world that there will be a miraculous sign to wake everybody up just before Jesus comes. But it just ain't so. And this is where the damnable heresy of this doctrine is at. Jesus, before He went to the cross, did everything He could do to win everyone that would be winnable. But when they said, look, if you'll just do one more miracle, we'll believe, He said, no. It's the convicting, repenting power of a prophet Jonah who thought there's no way the wicked men of Nineveh would ever repent. That's your sign. It's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your heart telling you the words I'm speaking are true. And yes, there will be one more sign. I will die on the cross for you, and I will come back to life. But this issue of believing me, you're going to have to believe it on the power of the witness of the Holy Spirit who's speaking to you right now. I will not perform another sign. And Jesus goes all the way to the cross. And yes, indeed, because He is life and He cannot be kept in the tomb, He is resurrected. The sad fact of the matter is many still chose not to believe. The experience of the end is one in which Jesus gives us all kinds of myriad signs in which He tells us, when you see these things, pay attention. Jesus will go so far to say, in His day, you can read the sky. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morn, sailors take warn. You can tell by looking at the fig tree. How come you can't discern the day of your salvation, He said. And He wept over Jerusalem. I want to tell you, the devil is so slick, I think he loves toying with us. He convinced everybody in Jesus' day that He was coming as a king to conquer the Romans and bring in the glorious ecstasy of Israel. And He didn't come that way. But He gave all the evidence in the world that He was holy and beautiful and humble and good and kind and merciful. And those who cared to see the beauty of God veiled behind an unattractive face and a not so fancy physique accepted Him. And the devil slipped it all the way over now 2,000 years later, and he's got everybody thinking he's going to sneak in and sneak out, and that's going to be your sign to wake up, and it isn't going to happen. And that's why it's going to look even more so like a thief, because it's the timing, not the manner, that's going to surprise everybody, and all the more so if they think there's one glorious sign to get everybody to pay attention that their lottery for heaven has come in. Get your card and play it. The truth of the matter is, heaven is not a place you'd want to be if you didn't get to know who God was. Now, tomorrow night, I'm speaking on this very issue. I've called it Revelation's eternal sign. There is not a night from here on out where I am not taking the power scoop of line upon line and precept upon precept and laying a solid foundation for understanding this book of Revelation. I want to appeal to you tonight that when you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, learn to follow. Calibrate your conscience in the Word of God and go forward humbly. Do justly, the Old Testament prophet says, Micah, love mercy. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. It was a new thing when Martin Luther said, you don't have to buy your way into the kingdom. Don't buy any more of Tetzel's indulgences. It was a new thing. If you're learning something new here tonight, or God is bringing back to life a dead experience in truths that you thought were the same old truths, I'm appealing to you. Learn to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Your redemption draws nigh. Jesus is going to come. And it's supposed to be the best thing that could happen. But if we're not denying ungodly lust and worldly pleasures, if we're being conformed to this world, we won't even want Him to come. Let alone say we're excited about it happening. It's soon, friends. It's soon. But what's beautiful is the kingdom of God comes within you when you give Jesus permission to be Lord of your life. And tonight I want to invite everybody to do that. To turn absolutely everything over to Jesus and be a faithful, humble student of the Word. May God seal that decision in your heart. And may we walk with Jesus day by day in His Word, on our knees in prayer, learning to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, this is the way, walk in it. Jesus will come. Our hope will be realized and materialized. He is coming as a king. The Old Testament promises to Israel will be fulfilled. There will be a new Jerusalem. There will be a glorious kingdom. There will be a conquering king. They will all be fulfilled in Jesus and for His people. May each one of us decide tonight we will be, by His invitation, a son or a daughter of God. Let's pray. Lord, is it any wonder, in the same way that theologians have told us that the book of Daniel is not true, it was written after the fact, that really all the entirety of Scripture is uninspired, they're just books made to prop up religious hope? Is it any wonder, Lord, that various teachers would come along and contradict the sound and solid understanding of the apostolic church in an attempt to lull sinners to sleep? Lord, thank You for meetings like this where we reacquaint ourselves with the simplest statements of truth. And most of all, thank You that Jesus appeared on time to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 9. And thank You, Lord, for the abundant and evident signs. For surely You've said, in regards to the salvation of man, You will not surprise us. You will reveal Your secrets to the servants, the prophets. So give us eyes to hear, ears to discern, and a heart to obey. So that Your coming would not be as a thief to us, but it would be the deliverance of the long-awaited for God that the world says doesn't exist, but that we know will come riding in on Revelation's white horse just when we need Him. Until then, Lord, we commit our lives to You and thank You for this time to spend together in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.